perfectly organized, thought through each song. He has some patterns in his song. I don't know if you're aware of or not, but he makes it easy on a preacher, and that's the truth. There are places where I've been where you feel a preacher gets up and he feels like he has to raise the dead before he can preach. But Sonny picks songs that build up to a crescendo, as it were, so that if the preacher falls on his face, it's his problem. And I just want to, you know, I know he's worn out and tired. He has had Sundays are long and hard on him also, and particularly when you throw in getting a group together for a special singing in the afternoon and everything involved in it. And Sonny, we just want you to know that we don't tell you enough, but we really do appreciate you very much. Thank you. God bless you. The congregation said, amen. a few of you know this about me, but I have a number of peculiarities, things that I like doing. One of them is I like messing with grapes. G-R-A-P-E-S, grapes. Growing up on the farm, my dad planted a vineyard for us of different kinds of grapes for us to eat, and I learned to enjoy pruning the grapevines and watching grapes produce a lot of fruit, and it kind of got to be a hobby of mine. And when I moved here, I found out that there are lots and lots of wild grapes in this area, and most people don't know that. In fact, all over the Woodlands there are muscadine grapes, and most people don't know what they are. In fact, the Woodlands allocated $75,000 this last year to kill vines, and most of them were my muscadines. And on the walking paths and so forth, they are concerned about them killing the trees, and so they cut down a lot of my grapevines. But never fear, they'll be back. They didn't poison them. They come back fairly prolifically. There was a type of wild grape that I didn't know anything about until I moved here to Texas, and that is a Mustang grape. It's different from a muscadine grape. The leaves are different. You have Mustang grape vines all over the Woodlands also. But I have yet to see a grape on a Mustang grapevine in the Woodlands. But the Ingrams have Mustang grapes like I've never seen in my entire life. In fact, if you know Nathan and a dream that he's had for a long time, he always said he wanted a place that had trees on it that had Spanish moss. Well, he got that. And the acreage that he has some low-lying swampy type areas, and it has some live oaks that have Spanish moss hanging out of them. And I went there during a particular season one time and saw this two or three trees out in his pasture that were completely covered with Mustang grapes, not just the vines, but I'm going to say hundreds and hundreds of pounds of grapes on these trees. The vine on one particular tree, I've never seen a grapevine that big. It was probably, I'm going to say, 10 to 12 inches in diameter at the base. And it climbed up a live oak, and it completely covered that live oak all the way to the top. And it's a pretty big live oak for this area. And there were grapes all the way from the bottom limbs all the way to the top limbs. I have some pictures of them. And you could harvest probably not more than 5% of them, you know, unless you got ladders and or a cherry picker truck or whatever. But I've kind of gotten attached to them. And after a couple of years going out there, and I also like to make jelly from them, and so I'd go out and pick some of those Mustang grapes at Nathan's house, and I told him about 2 years ago, I said, by the way, you do know that that vine is going to kill that tree, right? And he didn't say very much. And about 3 weeks later, he came to me and he said, you know what? I never had thought about the fact that that vine's going to kill that tree. Are you sure it's going to kill that tree? I said, yeah, I'm real sure. I said, stop and think about how much nourishment that vine is pulling out from the ground that that tree is competing with. And I said, that tree doesn't have a chance. That tree is going to die. Well, the next time I went out there, he had cut my grapevine. And he took a chainsaw and cut it all the way down to the ground. Well, his tree died anyway. And so we lost on both counts here. In South America, there's a strange vine known as the matador. And beginning at the base of the tree, it slowly makes its way to the top, and as it grows, it kills the tree. And when it finally reaches the top, it blooms beautiful flowers as if in triumph for having killed that tree. And the word matador means killer. And so it's the killer vine. Isn't it astonishing that something that began so innocently seeming and so insignificantly can have such a deadly effect on a massive tree? It doesn't matter how big that tree is. It's going to kill that tree. And when you stop and think about it, isn't it far more astonishing that one human taking one bite, one time, so long ago, could cause such an incredible amount of pain and suffering in my life and in your life? You know, that's one of the arguments, the objections to Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross that Paul addresses in Romans chapter 5. And in chapter 5, verse 12 through 21, he addresses the concept, how in the world could one act by one man have such lasting consequences for all of mankind? Now, we who are Christians, we have contemplated this for a long time. It's the very basis of our belief that Jesus Christ came and died on our behalf, and as a result of that, we have righteousness, God's righteousness imputed to us. But think about if you've never heard about Jesus Christ, and somebody tells you that story that 2,000 plus years ago a man died on a cross, and it still has the consequences today for all of mankind, including ourselves, that it does. You might find that difficult to believe if you had never heard that story before. And so I'd like to talk about temptation. And by the way, he answers that, and we'll be in that section before too long. He answers that by saying, hey, why do you find it so difficult to believe that? You believe something that one man did at very near the beginning of history that has consequences on all mankind for all times. You believe that, so why do you find it so difficult to believe what Jesus did, that it has such consequences for mankind? But I'd like to use that and the idea of the vine in South America, the matador, to talk about temptation. In James chapter 1, verse 13, beginning, it says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Can you see the vine growing? It is that, just like it starts with something that seems to be so innocent. These terms that he uses here are, I want to say they're hunting terms, but actually they're trapping terms. There are some of you maybe that have done a little bit of trapping in your life, trapping animals, but as you read through these verses here, the word dragged away talks about whenever our lust is conceived, we're dragged away. The literal translation, Greek translation of that dragged away is to bait a trap. So look at your verse and put that in there. To bait a trap. The word enticed is to bait a hook. And the word conceived, it means to catch or to seize, and so the trap has sprung. So you baited it with dragged away, you baited it with enticed, and you sprung the trap with conceived. And the result is what? Death. And so you got caught in the trap. You took the bait. You were enticed. And the trap was sprung, and it got you. And consequently, you died. And so it's a progressive thing. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says the wages of sin is death. You can't escape the consequences. You can't just walk away. You see, sin is cruel that way. It likes to torture its victim. It likes to make the pain last. It drags it out. It's not one of those things that kills you instantly. It's one of those things that inflicts an incredible amount of pain before you finally die. It's a trap, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if a man is trapped in some sin, sin is a trap, and it's baited, and we look at it and we're enticed, and then the trap is sprung. It seems that it delights in inflicting prolonged pain. It may be kind of like a leg trap, if any of you are familiar with trapping. Some animals will even, when caught in a trap, if that trap line is not run frequently enough, some animals will even chew their own leg off to get out of a leg trap. It reminds me of what Jesus said regarding the seriousness of temptation in Matthew chapter 18, verse 8 and 9. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. It sounds to me like you got caught in the trap. And he said, now that you're in the trap, it's going to really cost you. Is there any way that we can measure the amount of pain that sin is causing in our world at this very moment? As you stop and think about the things, if you've been watching the news for the last few days in Central African Republic, I won't go into all the details, but as we speak, the airport is completely overrun with Christians because Muslims have declared war on Christians in that African country. And Christians are trying to get out of that country to go anywhere that they possibly can. And the airport is just cram-packed with people trying to get out. And you think about how much pain is inflicted. There are carcasses of dead people that are lying all along the roads, and the Christians are afraid to even go and try to retrieve bodies of their buried family members. How do you measure how much pain is associated in that one place right now as we speak? Sin is a really, really cruel thing. It's really interesting that the devil has been able to make it look so enticing on the front end. Can you measure the loneliness? Can you measure the pain from betrayals between husbands and wives, between friends? Can you imagine the physical pain of abused bodies, of sickness, of children who have been and are being abused by their own mothers and fathers? How do you measure pain like that? And it all comes from sin. The hatred and the jealousies that keep so many people miserable their entire lives. The brothers and sisters who aren't talking to one another. The anger and violence that destroys the lives of innocent victims. The guilt that causes us even to say things that inflict pain on others, and we don't even know why we're saying it. It starts with temptation. It leads to death. Down a long, miserable road of pain and destruction. We've all felt its deadly grip in some form or other. the fear of its consequences, the horror of what we've done, the guilt that overwhelms our senses, the pain that we ourselves have inflicted on others. The killer, the matador, is slowly taking joy out of our lives and choking the life out of us. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived beside Jesus Christ, gives his son some advice regarding immorality that illustrates the character, the course, and the consequences of temptation. Let me read it to you. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to the words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she's bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought of the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to the one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline. How my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow into the streets, your streams of water in the public square, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast, for he will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. He pictures there, in plain words, a good-looking woman in a low-cut short dress, temptation personified. What are you going to do? How do you overcome temptation? Well, he gives us some ways to do that as we pull out of this and other texts. Number one, and most importantly of all, recognize that temptation is not innocent. Recognize that your life is on the line. And recognize it early. Proverbs 6:26, a prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress preys upon your very life. And in chapter 7 of Proverbs, verse 22 and 23, he has another story about looking out the lattice of his window, and he sees among the youths on the street a really foolish boy. And he's looking at the house of an adulteress. And he says, as he watches, he looks to see if anybody's watching, and he makes his way over to her door, and she's waiting for him. And he goes through the conversation that in which she seduces him. And he says he doesn't know that he is like an ox going to the slaughter. He's like a deer stepping into a noose. He's like a bird darting into a snare. And so realize that your life is on the line with this. Realize, secondly, that one sin grows into a monster. Benjamin Franklin said, 'Tis easier to suppress the first desire than to satisfy all that follows it. Sounds like you might have read the Bible, doesn't it? There are no isolated sins. There are no sins without consequences. One sin is connected to the next and to the next. Thirdly, content yourself with what God has given you. Discontentment invites temptation. Whenever you say, maybe to a lesser degree, I'm bored, How many young people say that? I'm bored. Then you're opening yourself up to get in trouble. Something very unpleasant could happen as a result of you dwelling on being bored. You need to find something constructive to do in your life. In Luke chapter 3, verse 14, John the Baptist warns the crowds of impending destruction. And after his speech, some soldiers came to him and they said, "What should we do?" And he answered them, "Be content with your pay." That's what you need to do. Because when you become discontent and you look at what other people have, what somebody else has, then you're opening yourself up for some serious problems in your life. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8 and 9, if you have food and clothes, be content with that. Well, we need that lesson, don't we, in the United States of America? If you have food and clothes, God wants you to draw that as your level of contentment. Hebrews 13, 5, be content with what you have. Godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul will say. And then fourthly, learn to say no and say it and get away and stay away. Don't come back and hang around. In this proverb, he said he went to her house. He went close, went away, and he came back, and he's thinking about it. Solomon said, keep to a path far from her. Get away. Do not go near the door of her house. Stay away. Don't stand on the corner looking and thinking, wonder what it's like. Get away and stay away from temptation. If you keep coming back, then you're going to take the bait at some point. And you're going to be like an ox going to the slaughter. And then number five, pray about it. Don't try to fight temptation alone. Jesus told his disciples, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but what? Flesh is weak. Mark 14, 38. Young Alexander was struggling to save all of his allowance to buy a baseball glove. And one night his mom heard him praying in his room. Dear God, help me to save my money for a baseball glove. And God, please don't let the ice cream man come down this street. You know the feeling? Jesus told his disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then lastly, how do we stay away from temptation? Focus on God's promises. Get your mind on something else, something more positive, something more real. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted above what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Pray to God. Focus on what God tells us to focus on. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, God knows how to rescue godly men from trials. Temptation in life is certain. It's also a matador. It's a killer. It destroys. It leads you down a painful, destructive path. Blessed is the man who perseveres, because when he stood the test, he will receive the victor's crown, the life that God has promised to those who love him. Just before Jesus was arrested, you remember, he told Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers. A lot depended on Peter, didn't it? They were all watching Peter when the Lord said that to him. His life and the life of others depended on what he did. And you know, and I know that your life and the life of the people that you love depends on you. It depends on how you handle temptation in your life. And if you get caught, if you fall into the trap that temptation has set for you. Then come back. And that's what he says. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers. Peter fell, didn't he? But he came back to the Lord. And because the Lord received him back and took him back, even though he failed, he spent the rest of his life strengthening his brothers. The Lord makes us that same invitation. And if there's sin in your life that you are entangled in and you want to get out of it, there may be some consequences to it. In fact, there will certainly be deadly consequences if you don't do whatever's necessary to ensnare yourself from the trap, from the matador. It's a killer every single time. And if you need to come to the Lord and you need to straighten something out in your life, you need to repent of sin in your life, today, tonight, is your time to do that. While the Lord invites and while brothers are encouraging, let's stand and sing.
Thou thine own way.